We are moving into the second part of this new series we started last week. We're during this season of Lent leading up to Easter Sunday. We are talking about dethroning our idols and walking on these pathways of repentance. And today we're going to be looking at conviction. We're going to be looking at what it means to have a wounded heart. These pathways are going to be unpacking our themes from a book that I'm reading a portion of called Redemption by Mike Wilkerson. There's some great stuff in there. I'll be quoting from him a couple times this morning. We'll be looking at these different pathways in coming Sundays, and I will say again probably that there's a general order of these pathways of the repentance, but it's also true that we sort of cycle back to these different parts of the pathway depending on the place in life where we might be at any moment. But for today, we start at what I consider most of the time to sort of be the trailhead of these pathways of repentance, and that is conviction. There are a lot of different places we could go in Scripture to find stories about conviction or passages about conviction, but I want to start this morning with what I think is one of the most powerful instances of it, and it's in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read portions of the Apostle Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And I'm going to leave out the bits where he quotes the Old Testament, although that's important, which we'll talk about in a moment, but I sort of wanted to keep it succinct. And so I'll be reading snippets of that sermon that Peter preaches to the crowd of people on Pentecost. We'll pick it up in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22. "Fellow Israelites," Peter said, "listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And so they arrive at this moment of conviction. What do we learn about conviction through this sermon that Peter preaches on Pentecost? Well, I think what we learn is that conviction happens often at the intersection of Scripture, Spirit, and some self-awareness on our part. It starts with Scripture. I encourage you this week to read the rest of that sermon in its entirety in Acts chapter 2. Peter multiple times references Old Testament passages of Scripture. He uses the Psalms. He uses the prophets. He uses the story of David. He uses bits and pieces of passages of Scripture and pulls them together to present this powerful message on the day of Pentecost. So Scripture is plainly and abundantly present. But it's present within the context of the poured out Holy Spirit. Peter says in what we just read, what God is pouring out, what you see and hear. Remember what some of those things are, the sound of rushing winds, the tongues of fire that settled down, the preaching of the gospel in a multitude of languages so that each person could hear it in their own native tongue. So much to see, so much to hear. And Peter says this is all a result of the Holy Spirit being poured out among us. So you have Scripture, you have Spirit, but then you also have the people coming to a realization of their complicity in what has happened. And Peter does not mince words. He says, "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Think about this for a moment. Is it possible that the very people who not too many days before were standing and shouting, "Crucify him," are now also listening to Peter preach this amazing Pentecost message? I believe that's entirely possible. At the very least, people who were passers-by and therefore passive participants in this death sentence that Jesus received, and now they have an opportunity to hear the word of grace that comes through the Pentecost preaching of the Apostle Peter. And I don't think we need to let ourselves off the hook too easily just because we happen to exist a couple thousand years later. There's a guy named Ray Bolts that did a song that was popular several years ago. It's called The Hammer, and he presented this idea of being at the crucifixion. And I remember one of the lines from the chorus was, "I turned and saw the hammer in my hand." You and I were not there screaming, "Crucify him," but by our own sinful choices, our own sinful patterns, we contributed to the reality of a necessity of a cross. So we can be included in that number, Jesus, whom we have crucified, because it is our sin. We are just as complicit, and Jesus took upon himself our sin just as he did their sin. Any time that we have refused to follow the most simple, greatest commandments, love God, love neighbor, love yourself, we mess up all the time. And Jesus takes it all. This Jesus whom you crucified is now Lord and Messiah. And when they heard this message, we're told that they were cut to the heart. Boy, what an interesting phrase. Cut to the heart. There's something visceral and palpable about talking about being cut to the heart. But we're familiar with this kind of language, these kinds of ways of talking about the heart. I read that phrase and I was immediately transported to one of my dad's softball games, or softball tournaments maybe, I don't know which. I remember being vividly, for whatever reason, being in Sebring, Ohio, at a park where there are multiple softball fields. And I remember hearing the 80s tune blasted over a boombox, I'm sure, somewhere in the park. And I remember hearing these words, "Shot through the heart, and you're to blame. Darling, you give love. Bad name." Shot through the heart. Now, so, by the way, I tried to find a picture of Bon Jovi for this slide, and I looked at it, and I'm just like, what, fashion-wise, and what, in the 80s, what were we doing? What were we doing? And then I look at some of the things that today's modern teenagers are wearing, I'm like, we're doing it again? We've been through this already. But shot through the heart, you know, visceral. I thought for a long time that song was about like the broken heart of a breakup. I've been shot through the heart. You're to blame. But it's actually about being shot with Cupid's arrow through the heart. John Bond in his big hair is singing about how there's a woman that he does not have, that he wants to have, or he does at least not have yet. So I got digging more deeply into this idea of how we use song and literature to talk about our hearts being broken. And of course, I arrived where all of us would, an Italian poet named Francesco Petrarch, who looks like he might have been in Bon Jovi's band, if we're really honest. But he is famous. 2 centuries before Shakespeare, he developed the Italian sonnet, a 14-line poetry system. And do you know what he used it for? To talk about the agony of falling in love with a woman that he could not have. He was shot through the heart, right? And he wrote about it. So from Petrarch to Shakespeare to Bon Jovi and Billy Ray Cyrus and Ed Sheeran, we talk about our hearts being broken, metaphorically, all the time. As a side note, thank you for indulging me on a Sunday morning and listening to Petrarch, Shakespeare, Billy Ray Cyrus, and all in one breath. I appreciate you just allowing me to do that, because that's the way my brain tends to work. This is what we have here. The people are cut to the heart. None of us believe that their physical hearts were being physically cut in their physical bodies. So what does it mean that they were cut to the heart? The original Greek word is katenisomai. It means to cut or to pierce or to prick. It's an experience that awakened them to their culpability and what had happened with this Jesus of Nazareth who had been crucified. Pierced. Pricked. Every time I go and donate blood, one of the things I always have to get done is they test my iron to make sure that it is the appropriate level. And they put the little device there, they swab it with the alcohol swab, and then they say the same thing every time. Just a little prick. And it's still, even if I'm ready for it, it just, like, you know, it hits me. It sort of wakes you up, feeling that little pierce, that little prick. Or think about it this way. How many of us have been walking around minding our own business in the beauty of the outdoors on a day when it's not 9 degrees in snow and gotten stung by something, whether a bee or a wasp or one of those three-cornered horseflies that are straight from the pits of Hades, one of those things? When you get bit or stung by something like that, it awakens you. It startles you. Something happens that makes you take notice of the situation. That's what conviction can look like. The pathway of repentance often starts with getting cut to the heart. It makes us aware that something has gone wrong and needs to be addressed. And guys, it hurts. It cuts. It stings, but it's the stinging pain that actually alerts us, that wakes us up to the reality that something has to change. Imagine how poor shape your body would be in if you didn't know when you were stung by a bee or a wasp or a mosquito. You maybe could lose all your blood. You don't know if you had no idea. Or I read someone say this week, imagine if you didn't have the pain sensors that if you put your hand on something hot that you would know. Your flesh would just continue to burn. Those little piercing pricks of pain, they awaken us to a problem that needs to be dealt with. Now, in church circles, this can sometimes go a little too far. I read a blog post by someone this week. I'm going to quote him in a second, but he talked about how we can take this too far so that sometimes you just leave church every Sunday feeling, just remembering how bad you are as a person, just getting spiritually beat up all the time, being reminded again and again and again how bad a person you are. And the guy, the blog post that he wrote, he said this, and I really like this quote, Morgan Guyton. He said, "I don't want to preach in such a way that you feel beat up every time you leave here, but I'd love it if God put something in my mouth that would stop you in your tracks. Because every time God has stopped me in my tracks and called me out on my sin, I walk away feeling not beat up, but liberated. There's pain when my heart gets cut, but every time it happens, another chain falls away and I can follow my Savior a little more freely." So being cut to the heart is not about constantly being beat up spiritually, but it's about the reality that if we follow that awakening pain on these pathways of repentance, that we can actually find more freedom in the process. But what we have to avoid is what Wilkerson calls counterfeit conviction. He actually talks about counterfeit versions of most of the things we're going to talk about in this series, but he talks in the book about counterfeit conviction. What does counterfeit fake conviction look like? Wilkerson says this: if you move too quickly past this point of conviction, you will spin in the cul-de-sac of self-deception because you'll end up telling yourself and others that you are repenting of something that you aren't even convinced is wrong. And why might we be led towards that kind of self-deception, towards a counterfeit conviction? I think it's because we know we need to be repentant people. We know that that comes along with being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus. We know it's expected of us, but if we're honest, it's way, way easier to look and feel convicted than to do the actual work of settling in to that conviction. Jesus sort of talks about this idea when he talks about fasting in Matthew chapter 6. He says, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they're fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." So this passage is about fasting, but I do think it applies to the idea of conviction. I think we can do conviction hypocritically. We can feel that cutting to the heart, and we can keep it more a surface level exercise. We can look like and even convince ourselves that we are doing real conviction when it's actually a counterfeit. And so how do we tell the difference? There's one verse that I read this week that I really kind of settled in on. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Just one verse. Verse 10 says this: "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Not all sorrow is created equally. Not all conviction is the same. We need to be discerning between what it means to have worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. And how do we do that? And Wilkerson has some great advice. I love this quote, and we're going to dig into it. He says, perhaps the most common counterfeit for conviction is worldly sorrow, a preoccupation with remorse for all the wrong reasons, such as the fear of consequences, falling short of one's own idealized self-image, or looking bad in the eyes of others. So when we feel the cut to the heart of conviction, we need to sort of ask questions about how we're responding. One of the questions might be this: do I feel conviction just because I'm facing the consequences of my poor choices and actions? Is that why I feel convicted? Because that's not real conviction, that's counterfeit conviction. We deal with this all the time with our kids and our grandkids. Because when they get caught, they're sad. They're really not sad for what they've done. They're sad that they've got caught doing what they're facing the consequences. That's the intersection that they're at. And that's counterfeit conviction, to just say, I'm now dealing with negative consequences of my choices. Or second one, do I feel conviction because I can say to myself, I know I'm better than this, that I have this self-image, that I know I'm a better person than this. That's not real conviction, to just say, I know I'm better than this. Or the last one, and the one that's really powerful, do I feel conviction just because I now know that other people will think less of me? I know that my reputation is now tarnished. Guys, that's not real conviction. To think about, oh no, now how do I look in the eyes of other people? These are all versions of counterfeit conviction. These are not godly sorrow. And I think we read and hear that phrase, godly sorrow, and we sort of revolt a little bit. Godly sorrow, what is that? That shouldn't be a thing. God doesn't want me to be sorrowful. I think part of that's because we have a little bit of the prosperity gospel that sort of seeps into all of our theology, and we believe God only ever wants me to be happy. He only ever wants me to be joyful and light and fluffy and floating in the sky. Now listen, does God want your joy? Yes, definitely. But to say that that's all he ever wants for us is a misrepresentation of the gospel. We need godly sorrow as a part of being on these pathways of repentance that are good for us. One of the ways we can avoid these counterfeit convictions is to remember under whose eyes we're experiencing conviction and processing our remorse. Hebrews 4 talks about what this looks like. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I love in this passage we see another connection between conviction and scripture, that they go together, that the word of God is active, alive, and so sharp it can pierce, prick, cut us down to the deepest layers of who we are. And listen, you can hide your junk from just about anyone. You can hide the motivations for your decision. You can hide the consequences of your decision from just about, you can even hide your sin itself from just about anyone, but not God, although we try and convince ourselves that we can. But what does the passage say is laid bare before God's eyes? Everything's a big word. It's pretty all-inclusive. When we try and convince ourselves that we're able to hide it, we're only making this process of conviction harder than it needs to be. It's before the eyes of God that conviction has the best chance to not be counterfeit, the best chance to do the proper work that it needs to do. We see this in an Old Testament passage in Psalm 51. David is writing and he says, "For I know my transgressions, Lord, and my sin is always before me. Against you You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Now, if you know the background behind the psalm, you know the story that gives birth to the psalm. And if you don't, just a really quick snippet. David has a really bad day. Basically, he sins in multiple ways. He brings another man's wife into his household. He arranges for that guy to be killed. So if you know the story behind Psalm 51 and you read David saying, against you and you only, you're going, whoa, whoa, wait a second, David, hang on. No, you sinned against a lot of people here. You, by royal decree, you brought this woman into your home and broke her marriage covenant. And then you arranged for her husband to essentially be murdered. It's not only you. But David, I think, what he's communicating here, he understands rightly that our conviction needs to start under the eyes of God and be rooted there. Because if it's rooted elsewhere, it's not going to do the work that it needs to do. Now, in this series, we're going to get to ideas like restitution and reconciliation as a part of the repentance process. But when we start with conviction, we need to allow it to rest where it belongs. And David helps us. You and you alone, I have sinned against and done what is wrong in your eyes. Again, Mike Wilkerson helps us out. He says, if we do not allow conviction to lead us to godly sorrow over our sin, then our pain-filled cries to God will degenerate into mere begging that he take away bad feelings instead of pleas for him to show us his grace and mercy and change our hearts. Or I might say it this way. The true conviction of godly sorrow is always about more than just receiving spiritual painkillers. I did a little research this week. I was curious about how painkillers actually work in our bodies. And so I went to a website that helped break it down to a level I could understand, a website designed for parents to talk to their children about how these things work. And what I found is fascinating. When cells in your body are injured or damaged, they release chemicals called prostaglandins. Impress your friends with that later. Prostaglandins are released in your body. And our bodies have special nerve endings that sense pain and are very sensitive to this chemical. So when prostaglandin is released, the nerve endings respond to it by picking up and transmitting these pain and injury messages throughout the nervous system, eventually getting to our brain. When you take something like ibuprofen, it keeps injured or damaged cells from making and releasing prostaglandin. And when the cells don't release this chemical, that means that the brain doesn't receive these messages as quickly or as clearly. And if you experience trauma or a significant surgical procedure, you may get different, stronger medication, stronger than acetaminophen or ibuprofen. And these pain relievers work by actually getting in between nerve cells so that they can't transmit these messages of pain to one another. And we take these medications because we don't like pain. It is entirely understandable. But think for just a moment about what happens to your body if you have a significant injury, a significant problem, and you decide that you're just going to take some Tylenol so you don't feel the pain. Whatever is wrong, wherever it is, you're not dealing with the actual problem. You're just wanting the pain to go away. And when we do this spiritually, when we get shocked by the pain, the sting, the piercing of conviction, and we just say to God, I just want to feel better. I just want the spiritual pain to go away. We are short-circuiting the opportunity for repentance to do the work, the deep healing work that it actually needs to do in our lives. Now, this process of repentance isn't just about conviction. That's just one part, just one pathway. We're not going to get to all of it this morning. But I want to finish by reminding us that conviction kickstarts the kind of life that I think we all want. Because if you remember that one verse we read from 2 Corinthians 7, it said this, godly sorrow leaves no regret. Leaves no regret. You guys remember the Milky Way commercial from a few years ago? The tattoo artist was working on somebody doing a tattoo and happened to be eating a Milky Way. She finishes up and it pans to the guy. No regrets. Sorry, I was eating a Milky Way. A life with no regrets. I think we all want that. I think we all want to say, I want to live a life with no regrets. What I think is important is the passage doesn't say no more mistakes. We will continue to make mistakes. You will, I will, we all will. But how we respond to things like conviction and these other pathways of repentance can bring us to a place where we can say, I'm going to be determined, though, to live a life where I don't have regret. If you read the passage again, it goes from conviction, godly sorrow, through repentance and salvation, and you arrive at this life with no regrets. I think that's what we all want. Because living with no regrets isn't not making mistakes, but it's saying, I'm not going to live with loose ends or unfinished business or this looming cloud of frayed relationships that hangs over me. But it's a hard decision to make. I was actually reminded of this hard decision. I was watching a TV show. My wife and I are watching through the show 9-1-1. We're watching on Hulu, so we're getting caught up on a bunch of old episodes. And there was a powerful episode recently where one of the main characters, Jennifer Love Hewitt, her husband has been in the past abusive, and she's running away from him. Well, he finds her, and he kidnaps her, and so she's on the run with him. And during the episode, she's having these flashbacks to before this had actually happened. And one of the flashbacks that she remembers is way early on when the police arrived at the door because the neighbors are complaining about the noise. And the officer comes to the door and he can see from the look on her face that something's wrong, but she's not ready to talk about it yet. And one of the things that he said to her really caught me. He said, I know you're afraid of what might happen if you leave, but you need to start being afraid of what might happen if you stay. I think we're afraid of the process of conviction because it's heavy and it hurts. It is not pleasant to be cut to the heart. But friends, I want to remind you that there's a greater cost to not going through that hurt. We need to be more concerned about the hurt that there would be, the damage there might be if we won't go through these pathways, like the pathway of conviction. Because they wind through our lives and they can enable, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the actual deep healing that we truly need. All right, let's focus on a few things and finish up our time together studying Scripture. And these are in your bulletins if you want to take them home and even think more about them. But let's prayerfully and silently consider these things. First of all, how often are you allowing Scripture, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to do its work of cutting you to the heart? Second, what form of counterfeit conviction are you most prone to? Frustration with consequences, diminished self-image, or just the disappointment of others? Third, is there something going on in your life that you have been hiding from others and attempting to hide from God? And then lastly, does your understanding of conviction look like a desire for spiritual pain relief alone or a desire for godly sorrow that leads to a life without regrets? I'm going to flip through those again. Whatever grabs your heart, your soul, your mind, however the Spirit wants to speak to you today, allow that to happen in this moment of silence, and we'll conclude that in just a moment with a word of prayer. Father, today we are thankful for your gracious invitation onto these pathways of repentance. We remember from last week that repentance is only possible. The door is only open because you freely offer people who only deserve judgment mercy. So God, allow us in this moment, in the coming moments, hours, and days, to be open to how you might want to cut us to the heart, how you might want to awaken us to change that needs to happen, and help us to avoid these counterfeit convictions that are just surface level and don't actually look like godly sorrow that can lead us into the kind of life that you want for us and that we want for ourselves. We're tired of hiding. We know that you see all of us all of the time. And we pray, God, not to be relieved of spiritual pain necessarily, though none of us wants to experience pain, but if that pain is a signal, a sign, a way of waking us up to something, you need to teach us more deeply so that you might bring the balm of Gilead, your healing to us in our lives. We pray that we'd be open to listen. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.